Methic is the adjective form to mimic or mimicking. Okay, so that's you'll see how that plays out as we work through the lesson. Also, just a reminder: if you would remember the chairs that are on these this side of the table. Anything to get it, okay? So then that becomes idolatry. And they wanted, so the Jewish Christians who were minded, had this zealotry sort of mindset, right? They would have wanted to overthrow their Jewish oppressors. And so the mindset is contagious. Okay, power and authority, according to the world, can be very contagious here. And so there's a reason for the lesson of the title. That's why this first portion of chapter 4 we're studying is the contagion of momentum or of violence, or violence that mimics. Okay, so I don't know if I'll regret putting this question up here or not, but we'll give it a try. We live in a time when there's like volley the vitriol. You ever said alliteration? Right? Volley the vitriol exchange between conservative and liberal political camps to the paid political ads, news outlets, podcasts, blogs, and a myriad of other communication venues. This is especially heating up as we approach the national election. So the question, as we've been studying James here, is to be thinking about how can we, as faithful Christians, fulfill our responsibilities as citizens of our community, our nation, our state, right? And I'm making what I think just a general observation statement here. On the one hand, Doug Wilson, the quote-unquote Moscow move, they received criticism for mimicking enemies' methods and blogs and media posts. Things such as No Quarter in November. On the other hand, men such as Tim Keller and Kevin DeYoung criticized for playing nice, and in doing so have diluted the transformational impact of the gospel in our society. And as I put these men's names up here, okay, let me just state that I see all of them as faithful in the task, the positions that they're taking. You know, so but they are not immune to some of the challenges that we have in dealing with these difficult issues. So as we're thinking about this, how would you answer this question as seeking to be participating in the manifestation, the establishment of Christ's kingdom in our world? How do we fulfill our responsibilities, Mike?
So a couple of thoughts back to last week when we were talking about sort of not returning evil for evil on a personal level. So I would say my surface reading of the book is don't return evil for evil. If somebody is smacking you about the head and shoulders, you're not going to respond in kind. So I would say that there's that standard that seems pretty clear to me on how you respond to personal attack. However, I'm not sure that covers maybe the Doug Wilson Moscow mood thing, which is calling evil for against those who call evil good. Okay, so in other words, I think that I'm not sure that the, you know, you come up and punch me in the nose, I'm not going to punch you back, applies to that sort of situation.
I don't think Doug's critics are taking issue with calling evil evil. Okay? I think they acknowledge, even Kevin DeYoung in his recent article acknowledged that Doug Wilson is actually, you know, spot on in calling evil evil, but it's the method.
Yeah,
that
well,
he uses.
It's him counseling people to give them the middle finger salute, you know, kind of stuff. So, yeah, I'm not positive that they're the same things. Okay, my personal response to somebody doing evil to me, and my response to somebody, you know, advocating the killing of babies, those may be different things.
Okay. All right, other.
Mike, it's freshman speech communications 138. Who is your audience? Who are you? You're going to be
read much of things initially, but now it's like his blog and stuff. And his college and whatnot, he does kind of broadcast purposely, I think, to engage people. I'm not sure if just in churches or not at the bar, but I think he is kind of broad.
Basically, to me, your attitude and how you go about it goes back to your audience, right? If you're aggressive, are the liberals on the other side, how are they going to respond, right? Are you rallying your face when you be aggressive when you look like this? Are you trying to basically make yourself up and feel better and gather up basically attention yourself from people who think like you do versus people who are a little nicer, may feel more if you people are like, right? So how you go about it to me is pretty important. And who are you actually trying to change parts of it?
Okay. Yeah.
So I'll speak to it from we've actually gone and to the church there in Moscow and saw him and actually had one of his sermons. But we also go to Fight Left Feast and hear him speak. And I agree that I think he tailors his message to his audience. And I think it's kind of a combination of both of those. Like with Doug Wilson, he uses his kind of like a fight attitude to generate a fire amongst people. But when you kind of get to listening to his speeches or messages, it's a little bit more toned down and less, but there are certain subjects like we talked about with the abortion thing where there's no compromise, it's a no quarter kind of thing, and I agree with that. So for me personally, I look at this and it's kind of a combination of both of these. It's kind of like the old line, it's you be nice until it's time to not be nice anymore kind of thing, you know, and that's how I interpret it, and that's how I use it in my own life.
Okay. Yeah, no, good thoughts.
Does anybody remember, like, I don't know, 20, 25 years ago, the Joe Moorcraft, Doug Wilson, like, headbutting episode over, I believe, Federal Vision? Back in the day, that's kind of a topic. And Doug Wilson, in his Credenda Agenda magazine, like, mocked Joe Moorcraft. He had, like, this whole cartoon thing. It was very funny. And I was still a teenager at the time, so this was over 20 years ago. And we all kind of laughed at it, but in this kind of awkward way, because it was not an abortion thing.
Right.
It was not a, you know, we're on opposite sides. It was like, we are fellow Reformed believers. And it wasn't even in a, like, we're in a conference together, haha. It was like, let me publicly, like, send this magazine out and mock this guy who is in my same, like, Reformed world. So I'm not sure if he's changed since then, where he doesn't approve of that kind of the vitriol used on fellow very Reformed Christians, or if he's now kind of turned it towards the other side of, you know, political government. I'm not sure. But if there's anybody else who remembered that, we had a family advance in the middle of it. It was a, you know, it was a fun time.
Yeah.
There was all kinds of stuff happening back then. But yeah, I'm not sure. I don't see that as much from him now. Maybe towards broader evangelicals, maybe like the Tim Keller types. But back in the day, he would use it on Reformed people too, that didn't quite measure up.
Good. Sounds.
One, there's two ways I look at it. One is the manner in which something is said. I regret that Donald Trump says things with too much egotism and pride.
Yeah, right.
Okay, so the manner is not always good. Same thing for Harris, but you get my point. And the second thing is the ability to see how Scripture, as James is pointing out, applies. In the last 30 years, we'd say to every area of life. Prior to that, which I think there's still a bit of, you don't talk about politics and religion. And so Christians were culturally taught to be mannerly and not rude, and so we don't talk about religion, which is a big mistake. We're still bearing the brunt of that. So if, to use the adage, Christ says, this is mine, this area of life, marriage, this area of life, education, this area is all mine. It all belongs to Christ. We tend to think, well, he doesn't point to all. That's separate. He does. And so it's correct to say, this is what Scripture says about that. In a, in a tyrannic manner, so that you're not accused of being rude or hateful. You may very much hate it, and you want to be rude, but still, the manner counts.
Yeah, amen, amen. So, I think for myself personally, the folks in Moscow, who I'm in. First off, let me just say, I think in some ways, I think that Doug Wilson and his team, when they're engaging in culture and politics, is sort of a Marine mentality. They're going right into the fight, right? No holds barred kind of thing. And so that kind of, from a strategic perspective, I admire it. However, when we get to this idea of to what extent are you mimicking the methods of your enemy, right? They make an argument, I've read their argument several times about the use of the serrated edge, okay, and the use of satire. I've read their arguments for how it's biblically allowed or biblically justified. It just doesn't resonate with me. Okay, that, you know, for me personally, I think it sounds too much like trying to explain why they want to use those methods in addressing these arguments. So, anyhow, I just thought I'd throw it out there because I think we need to be thinking about it. You know, I saw an email from our author for our book we're studying from, Jeff Myers, and he said, what we're learning from James might be especially relevant if the Democrats were elected, right? Because of how the Christians and shall I say, non-Christian conservatives respond to it, right? You know, so, Don, I'm sorry, I didn't see your hand. Go ahead.
The issue I think that James is refreshing us with is that the fight is not ours, it's the Lord's. And James is equipping us to fight that battle in humility. And 2 Chronicles 7:14 for the issue at hand, the election and so forth, is gives us the what we need to be doing, and that is being humble, seeking God's face, praying, and giving up our evil ways of doing things, giving up evil methodology, not being peacemakers rather than activists, not being radicals, but using God's weapon of humility to, and his people have been addressed to do that. So
I think I already amen to that. So, okay. Did you have something else?
No, that's it.
Great, good stuff. All right, let's go through here. Let me read these 12 verses for us. James 4, verses 1 to 12. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Adulterers and the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brother. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Okay, so as we launch into it here, here is an outline that we can use for James' argument. Basically, he uses the first five verses to ask this question: where does the sin of violence in your communities come from? Okay, and he gives two answers. One is from within, your depraved hearts, and the second is from your imitation and friendship with the world. And what is the solution? Repentance and humility before God. And he gets very specific about it here. So we'll walk through his argument here on the specifics of humility, because I think we have much. It, on the one hand, it's straightforward, but I would offer that on the other hand, I think we easily, very easily, he ends with this emphasis of assessing how we treat each other in the framework of judgment. Okay. And he reminds us that ultimately there's only one judge to whom we are accountable to. Okay, so let's do the first three. Look at the first three verses here. He's zeroing in, he's applying his theme by harshly admonishing a specific sin into the Jewish Christian churches. Now, here's something that is often overlooked by most commentators today, is it's likely that these Christians were actually murdered, okay, as they were involved. Okay, we usually overgeneralize this as, oh, this is just like Matthew, Matthew records in chapter 5 that we're guilty of murder when we're angry at somebody, we're murdering them in our hearts, but James says, no, it's likely if you just, and he actually gives the exegetical arguments for it. It's quite compelling that we should read this in its plainest and its most literal sense, that these Christians are actually committing murder because that's how much they are have immersed themselves in the way of the world. The meaning of members here, this desires for war that in your members, it can be taken both ways. Okay, members, this melos word is used in the Bible to mean both the individual parts of our body, so there could be a reference of this covet, this lust, desires that is speaking directly to us, okay, and this is how I apply it in counseling situations, right, individually, but it can also be applied to members of the body of Christ, okay, this word is used both ways.
Why? Who is Myers saying that they're murdering fellow Christians or Jewish persecutors?
And the answer could be yes.
Okay.
He's simply noting that if we try to faithfully take the text as it is, and I've elected not to include all of his 8 points of exegetic argument on it, but if he says we note that, the most likely conclusion is literal. So
arguments within the Christian body, okay? He could be referencing, okay, desires for pleasure that war in your members. I mean, if we take that as referring to the Christian body, it would be fellow Christians that disagree with them, okay? But, I mean, the most obvious application would be for Christian questions. Okay? Okay, so we also don't know exactly what their unfulfilled desires are. Yeah, Ken, go ahead. Okay, can you, I'm sorry, can you speak louder?
I don't know if this is splitting hairs or not, but in 11 and 12, is there a difference between brother and neighbor? I mean, is there any distinction at all? Are they kind of the same thing?
Verses 11 and 12?
Yeah.
Wait till I get there, okay?
Okay.
Yeah, but I think the answer is not really, no. But, okay. So the question, he doesn't state what exactly their desires are at this point, so we have to look at the context. And so it could very well be that what they want is not sinful in itself. And then the hostilities, a return of family and friends have been brought off the person, and to have peace. Okay. And again, they're looking at the relative peace and prosperity of apostate Judaism. Why can't we have that? Just with Jesus, right? This could be what they're looking for. So, again, it's not necessarily the desire, it's the method that they're using, where they're being led into coveting and idolatry. Okay, adulterers and adulteresses. Here, James is now accusing them of spiritual adultery, and the words he uses here are definitely an echo back to the book of Hosea. I just add verse 2 here that says, where God tells Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who love to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." So what we have here, again, James relies a lot, of course, on Old Testament prophecy and wisdom as he makes his arguments here. And remember, if we agree that this letter is likely the first of the New Testament epistles that was written, being written in the late 30s, so he doesn't have a New Testament, right? So there's the wisdom. That's mostly the wisdom that he's developing, is the Old Testament seen through Christian eyes as he's talking this. And so he references Hosea. And just as in Hosea, God says that he's jealous for his people. He yearns for them to come back to them. And so he himself goes to pull them back. That's the whole context of this idea of being friends with the world ends up putting them at enmity with God. A brief note here is that we don't know exactly where this reference, the spirit who dwells in us, yearns jealously, comes from. There's no explicit connection to the scripture there. The translation showing that in quotes, which we automatically read as a direct.
Instead, he's encouraging them to work for a real physical change in the cities and communities in which they find themselves. He's solemnly instructing them to live in a way that is radically unworldly, in a sense that is the complete rejection of worldly assumptions regarding power, authority, and the means of transforming society. And I admire that he puts this quote in here just because we have strains of thought that of this idea of being separate from the world that runs through Christianity, okay? And we're not called to be living separate from the world. We're being called to transform the world according to the means that Jesus has taught us. And again, I put chapter 3, verse 18 up here. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who have peace. This could be a banner statement on a flag that we would carry in the world today as to how we transform the world. Okay, moving on, verses 6 through 10. We get into this idea of meekness and humility, which our brother Don brought up. So now he's going to walk through the specifics of the type of repentance that he is admonishing these Jewish Christians with. He first calls them to humility. He's given us a quote from Proverbs 3:34. It's significant, again, that he's using wisdom literature. Solomon wrote the Proverbs and wisdom for his sons to prepare them for ruling. Okay, so James is doing the same thing to give us wisdom from the Proverbs to prepare us for ruling. The first thing he tells us to do is therefore submit to God. And it's good to follow the therefores here, right? Therefore, first points back to verse 6. God gives our grace. And the therefore points back to verse 6. He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility is required to receive this grace. And therefore, be humble and submit to God. Okay, these all connect backwards here. And what should we conclude from this as we're being called to humility is that Jesus is Lord, he's king, but he's not a tyrant. Okay? He is a gentle, loving, caring, ruler, king. Okay, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So this echoes then back again to Matthew. You can find that account in Matthew 4 and the two other synoptics as well. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. When he finally had come to the end of those temptations, he simply said to him, "Be gone, Satan." And the text says, "Then the devil left him." So we should remember this, Myers would say that the devil's power is largely overstated in modern Christianity today. He is certainly powerful. Okay, we should never diminish that. But this example says to us simply, submit to God. Resist the devil. Say no to the devil and he will flee from you. Right? And so as we are encountering temptation ourselves, that needs to be our guideline, is that God says that if I persist in resisting the devil, he will eventually have to play if he's involved in the challenge I'm having. who's not lifted up his soul to idol or sworn with the deceitful. So, I know I personally plan this idea of a righteous person in the Old Testament has the right to have close fellowship with God. Okay, what does that really mean? I thought, no one's righteous, right? No one has enough righteousness to be able to do that, right? But we need to step back from that a little bit and say, what is the text talking about? What's the definition of a righteous person in the way it's being used here? One who is seeking to faithfully keep of God. Okay, then lament to mourn and weep, rejection in verse 9. We see rejected gladness for mourning. This is a typical pattern for repentance in the Holy Scriptures. Example here would be Lamentations 5, verse 15. This is Jeremiah writing after the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, the joy of our heart has ceased, our dance has turned into mourning. I would offer that the Old Testament, the New Testament equivalent of that in the time that we live in is something called godly sorrow. And 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 is the place where Paul compares for us worldly sorrow that leads to death and godly sorrow that leads to life. It produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but sorrow of the world leads to death. So that's 2 Corinthians 7. And then finally, he started this with humility, and he ends this argument then with humility. Humble yourself, what? He will lift you up. So throughout the Bible, the pattern is humility leads to exaltation. Humility leads to exaltation. You might remember Pastor Ben used an allegorical story of the Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis by a woman that he saw in his vision in heaven who was having a grand parade being given for her, you know, through heaven, and he asked who this famous person was, and on earth she was in earthly terms an humbug. You know, no one knew who she was except that she did act after act of humble good things for others. Examples in scripture of humility leading to exaltation. We see Mary's song of praise. Of course, Joseph was experienced in Genesis much humility. Moses also, we see it in Jesus' example, coming down from heaven and putting on humanity, and also in much of his teaching. All right, then we get to the final two verses here. Do not speak evil of one another, brother. And then ending in, who are you to judge another? So the first thing we should do here is be careful that we don't misuse our Bibles and be guilty of an exegetical fallacy, which we'll learn more about in our next Sunday school class. You're paying that advertisement for us. Don't lift this statement, who are you to judge your brother, out of context, overgeneralize it, and thus rationalize sin. Okay? I mean, it is just sad if someone is, if you're talking to a person who is engaged, or you're having some kind of conversation, engaged in homosexual lifestyle, and you say, well, I can't judge you, right? You've misused this verse. We make judgments all the time, right? God himself judges people, okay? So we make judgments all the time. We should be making judgments based on what Scripture says, all right? The truth of the Scripture with the two. So the question is, what is he talking about here? What's happening? And what's likely is that there's heated arguments going on within the body about proper response to the oppressor. So, Ken, I'll get back to your question in a second. But the context here is most likely within the body, because he says speaks evil
of a brother who judges his brother. He speaks evil of the law and judges the law. So let's unpack that a little bit about what that argument looks like here. It goes something like this. If we speak evil against another member of the body, we're assuming the role of judge. And, you know, we have to say that this is some type of matter. But in this case, how do we respond to our oppressors? How do we respond to our oppressors? Okay. And you can imagine that in the type of climate that James is dealing with here, there's some heated disagreements that are going on, which would likely lead to slandering one another. So the way that we have disagreements and talk about difficult matters with each other matters. It matters, right? But if we speak evil against another member of the body, then suddenly we are above the law. We've taken the role of judge. Okay? We have negated the law and become its judge. Right? If we're not paying attention to the principles of Scripture as we're communicating, then if we're a judge of the law, we're no longer a doer of the law.
What would happen in the body, we can have a general principle there that we can apply that even has some application to neighbors or even unbelievers too, right? The way that we talk to them, that's what I would say. I don't know if that helps you. Okay.
All right, so let's end with this, some application. Okay. If we have a conflict, sharp that temperature rising, you feel your facial muscles starting to strip in a particular way. Okay. I'll describe what happens to me. Sometimes I feel the emotional heat come on.
thinking about David's actions and his emotional response to Doeg, Nabal. So, in a way, I guess maybe David is speaking as the state, right? Maybe not personally, but it sure seems like it's personal.
Well, I think my thought is, remember, David is an example to us as both positive and negative, you know, aspects to follow upon that. And I mean, he's clearly, you know, a righteous, you know, king who was after God's own heart.
Overall.
Yeah, but we see, he also serves as an example for us to see our own humanity in some of the areas where he might have failed. So, I'm not sure I can answer that to your satisfaction. So,
with Nabal, it almost seems like he's been toeing the line, not doing the wrong thing, honoring Saul as God's anointed, but then this punk Nabal mouths off to him, and he's, well, all that frustration is like, boom, he's ready to go scorched earth.
And God brings him in.
Right, God sends Abigail, and she says, wait, this isn't how you want to do this, and he backs off of that decision, because he is not yet the state.
Yeah, good. I mean, those are, I think, good examples from Scripture to think about. So, okay. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you, Lord, as we are continuing and nearing completion of our study of the book of James, and we continue to ask, Lord, give us this true wisdom from heaven that is peaceable and will make us participants in bringing the kingdom of Christ into full fruition within our world. Lord, help us to wait on you. Lord, I also ask you to help to prepare our hearts for worship now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
How we doing?